Would you pray with me? Lord, will you help us to hear you? I pray that my words may not stand in the way of your spirit. And instead, may they amplify what you are already speaking and saying to us. And may we trust in the work and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And may we be moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This we pray, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text today comes from a little book sandwiched between other little books in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a bit of an obscure book, not often preached upon, which is unfortunate because for a small book, it packs a powerful punch. In the Hebrew Bible, it's grouped in what's called the latter or minor prophets. It's number 8 out of 12. Though nestled between Nahum and Zephaniah, it's believed that Habakkuk was written after Zephaniah in the late 7th century BC. But we actually don't know precisely when it was written, or we don't really know much about who wrote it either. All we're told is his name. He's a prophet. And that this is an account of a vision that he saw. So Habakkuk isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And it kind of makes it more difficult to identify him. He is mentioned in the Apocrypha, which is not included in the Protestant Bible, in the story of Bel and the Dragon. Who's read Bel and the Dragon? That's kind of a fun story, and I've forgotten a lot of the details. But if you get a copy of it, have a look. So in the story of Bel and the Dragon, Habakkuk is miraculously transported to David in the lion's den to give him food. Sorry, Daniel in the lion's den, and he gives him food. And that's the only mention. But other than that, Habakkuk is a bit of a mystery. Why was this written? What was going on at the time? If you read the first few verses, you'll see immediately that Habakkuk starts off with a cry. It's a protest to God. Then God answers, and they go back and forth. And at the end, Habakkuk praises God with a psalm. A prayer. And all this happens in 3 relatively short chapters. What happened? Why was Habakkuk complaining? And why did he end up praising God? What changed? I think Habakkuk can teach us something about prayer, about having conversations with God. Having conversations about the things that bother us. Habakkuk can teach us about dealing with our negative emotions, like disappointment and anger. And Habakkuk can teach us about this everlasting, all-powerful, and all-seeing God. So let's take a look at Habakkuk's complaint. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. What did Habakkuk see? Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict, a paralyzed law, perverted justice. These kind of read like headlines in a newspaper. Have you ever flipped through a website or an actual paper? And we might stop for a moment to read these headlines or two in the news. And they write these headlines to catch our attention, and they tell us that these are breaking news, right? This is happening right now. You should pay attention. Something scandalous, something shocking is going on. But what Habakkuk saw was ongoing, continuous, and horribly, horribly wrong. And so, scholars ask, anyone reading the Bible would ask, what could be happening? Well, one possibility was that Habakkuk lived at the time of King Jehoiakim. And his story is found in 2 Kings. The kingdom of Judah was at war with Egypt. They lost the battle. And then Jehoiakim was appointed by Egypt after taking Jehoiakim's younger brother, Jehoshaphat, who only reigned for 3 months. And they took his younger brother to Egypt, where he died. So Jehoiakim was what we call a vassal of Egypt. He actually worked for Egypt, even though he ruled over Judah. And as a vassal, you have to pay a heavy tribute to the kingdom that's in power. So how does a king pay a tribute to another nation or king? By taxing his people. And he heavily taxed his people. So much that even Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, denounces Jehoiakim. And he calls out how Jehoiakim builds a beautiful, luxurious cedar palace. And he built this without paying his people. And his reputation in rabbinic literature was that he was a cruel tyrant, godless, murderous. So if the king is this corrupt, and the whole line of kings is corrupt from generations before, chances are is that the government, the ruling elites, officials, are also just as corrupt. This could have been the background to Habakkuk. But whatever the situation, Habakkuk sees severe suffering. And that kind of suffering existed since the beginning of time with humanity. It existed then, and it existed now. War, poverty, police brutality, dictatorships. The Habakkuks of this world, who see it firsthand, are crying out, "How long, O Lord? We've been crying out to you for so very long. Don't you see how messed up things are here? Are you listening? Won't you save us?" So how does God respond? In verse 5, to 11, he says, look at the nations, be astonished. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, which people think are the Babylonians. Wait, what? I just, Habakkuk just talked about how he sees all the suffering, and God is now talking about raising up an army of an enemy nation? Who are these Chaldeans, these Babylonians? They're ruthless. They're impetuous, meaning they're hasty. They take dwellings or homes that are not their own. Their reputation is that people all around fear them. They dreaded them. And they don't answer to anyone else. They are a law to themselves. They have a powerful military. And their kind of identity is basically wrapped up in the phrase, they're guilty men whose own might is their God. God is raising up the Chaldeans. It's not the response that Habakkuk was expecting. For God to be raising a more powerful nation who's known for their arrogance and their cruelty and violence towards others. So imagine for a moment how Habakkuk must be feeling. To know that your enemy or enemies will rise up in power and take everything you hold dear. Not only that, but that God ordains it. God allows it to happen. What would you feel? Would you not feel a growing hate and anger towards that enemy? Would you not feel confused and betrayed by God? And if so, would you dare say so to God? Well, Habakkuk would dare. His response, are you not from eternity, Lord? And because you're from everlasting, you have decided such things from long ago. Habakkuk appeals to the everlasting God. And God had chosen Israel as his children, as his people, long ago. And so Israel's fate was tied to this eternal God. And in verse 12, Habakkuk proclaims, you shall not die. Some instances, in some translations says, we shall not die. So their fates are tied together. And yet, God raised up the Chaldeans to execute judgment. So how can God, the Holy One, tolerate or condone evil? How can he let this happen? Especially evil done to his children. God seems to contradict himself, his own nature, and this causes confusion for Habakkuk. God is so pure that he can't look upon evil, and yet he makes his prophet see evil. The Lord has declared it wrong for a witness to keep silence when they see evil. Yet the Lord himself remains silent. And then in the past, God has acted on behalf of Israel by swallowing up their enemies, as in the Red Sea, in the story of the Exodus. And yet now, Israel's enemies are swallowing them up. how can God let this happen? Well, Habakkuk doesn't stop there. This goes into an outright accusation. God has made people like fish in the sea. And the sea is not a place for tourism and pleasure cruises in ancient worlds. The sea was a place of chaos, of destruction. And so the people are fish swimming in this ruthless sea without a ruler, without anyone to protect them. They are left as bait for the enemy, or prey to the enemy. And this contrasts to Genesis, where humanity is created in the image of God. Now people are caught with hooks and nets to be food for the enemy. And this could be an allusion to human torture that the Chaldeans were known for. And the Babylonians saw this as honor. For them, it was a reward. people were what they call booty. They were... what they would receive from capturing other cities. And so they were treated as commodities, as objects. And they were treated as commodities to bring wealth to the Chaldeans. And not only that, because of war, we know that there's wholesale slaughter. Tremendous amount of death and destruction. And Habakkuk points out that these acts were ongoing. And it seems that there was no mercy. And so we have a picture of God's people continuously suffering. And it's this picture that causes Habakkuk to mourn, to lament. It gives him great anguish and pain. And his pain, if you read Habakkuk's words, pours out. And it causes him to cry out to God. His frustration comes out. Because his prayers haven't been answered. It's been going on and on and on. He feels that the life of Israel, the children of God, is being threatened by the enemy. This enemy who's supported by God. And he's worried that because of this destruction, that Israel will lose faith. That people may come to the conclusion that there is no justice in the world. So this is why Habakkuk is frustrated and angry. And really, he feels that God is ultimately responsible. And his feelings about God brings him into conflict with God. So what's a conflict? It's a situation where one or both parties perceive a threat. They think that their life or something with them is being threatened. Whether or not that threat is real, it's how the person or group of people feel. So I would say Habakkuk feels that his life and the life of the people is being threatened. And he traces that threat back to God. He doesn't deny these feelings. But in bringing to God, he's saying that he wants to understand. And so he prays, "How long, O Lord?" So in chapter 2, verse 1, we read a really bold statement. Habakkuk takes a stand. Not against the Chaldeans, but he waits for God. He waits for an answer. But he's not sitting around waiting for God. He is standing in this posture of standing and keeping watch. Shows that he is being attentive and he's ready. This past week, there was a news headline of our prime minister holding a conference, and a group of protesters stood up in the room, but not to hear from him. They all turned around and faced their back towards him. So that's a posture of standing, but it's a posture against the prime minister. That's not what Habakkuk is doing. He's standing, but he's turning towards God. He is a watchman for God. And he waits for two things: God's answer, but also his own reply. He's going to formulate that reply as he receives God's answer. So we're going to take a pause here. What do you think Habakkuk is expecting from God at this point? If you were in conflict, like say with your parents, and you bring to them a grievance to them, what do you expect their response would be? I open the floor to throw out what you think Habakkuk is expecting. Sorry? Empathy?
Explanation,
yeah. Anything else? Disciplined, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Habakkuk says some pretty hard things against God. He's not holding back. And so, yeah, Habakkuk could be expecting discipline, or what we call rebuke, from God. He could also be expecting perhaps an apology. So it's interesting to hear what you would expect in this situation from God. When you bring to him a complaint, what are you bracing yourself for? But with Habakkuk standing before God, he is also accepting responsibility for his complaint. He's not throwing it out there and then running away. He brings his complaint, and stands and waits for God's response. And God speaks again. In chapter 2, verse 2, and onward, the rest of the chapter, God speaks, but it's interesting what he does not say. He doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. He doesn't chastise him for complaining. Nor does he really comfort him. The first thing he does is tell them to write this down. Make it plain. Make it easy to understand. Not just for the people now, but for the ages to come. Meaning, these words are for us today. And then God says, the end will come. Even though it might be long, even though you may not see it and it feels like it's delayed, the end will come. And God also condemns the proud. They cannot be upright. In verse 4, we have a much quoted, well, twice in the New Testament verse, where God says, the righteous will live by their faith. Meaning, the righteous will know that life is a gift from God. And they live out this gift through their faith in God. Not faith in power or themselves, but in knowing that God is in control. And this contrasts to the proud and the arrogant. And the rest of chapter 2 is a series of 5 woes, or oracles. These are heavy hitters, if you ever read through them. And I wonder why, or I wonder if this is why Habakkuk is not preached upon much in the church. Because if you read these woes, you can't help but think of yourself. And the Lord declares that the day will come when all those nations whom the Chaldeans have bullied, they will mock them. They will mock their conqueror. And not only that, what's interesting about these woes or these articles is that God speaks but in the voice of the oppressed. So he's taking the viewpoint of those who are suffering. So I'm going to go through these woes. And there's a reflection question for us. So the first one, alas for you who heap up what is not your own. Basically, God's saying, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. All the cruelty that they have done to others, it would be treated back to them. So how would we behave if we receive the same treatment from others? Or how would we behave if we felt what other people feel when we interact with them? Alas for you who heap up what is not your own. The second one. Alas for you who get evil gain for your houses, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. The Chaldeans trust that their wealth will protect them. their king, their ruler, uses legal and illegal ways to establish his dynasty. And he plots the ruin of others. And in doing so, brings shame upon his house. So how do we trust in wealth and materialism to protect us? Do we protect our wealth in ways that harms others? The third one. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity. The verses here describe how people will eventually weary when they're being exploited. They will weary from the abuse. And this will be exposed eventually. This got me thinking about founding narratives of North America, of even our city. Violence done against other humans for the sake of achievement will be exposed. So whose voice are we not hearing in our society? How many here have studied treaty laws in Canada? Did you know that when Canada was founded, they had to make treaties or agreements with the First Peoples of North America? Basically, there were deals saying, we have access to your land, and in exchange, we will take care of you. This is the agreement that the Canadian government made with the First Peoples 300 years ago. And did you know that many of these treaties have never been fulfilled? And in some places, treaties were never even made. People just came and took the land. What does it mean to say that we're on unceded territory of the Musqueam, Squamish, First Nation? In 2014, the city of Vancouver recognized that we are on unceded territory, meaning no treaty was signed. This land was actually taken from the First Peoples of Canada. And what we're seeing now is the start of the reconciliation, a start of educating Canadians about our founding narratives. Much of the beauty that we see now, especially the beauty of Vancouver, began with illegal means and destruction. Number four, alas for you who make your neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. The Babylonians, in their lust for conquest, have done violence to the land, to animals, to plants, to cities, and to the inhabitants. And for this reason, their violence shall return upon them. They have taken advantage of the land, the people. So how do we protect the vulnerable in our society? Do we take advantage of our neighbors? Now, neighbors can mean in your local community, or it could be nation. Does Canada take advantage of weaker nations? Number five. Alas for you who say to wood, wake up, and to silent stone, rouse yourself. The Babylonians place their trust in their man-made gods, which are powerless. And whenever a person sets their priorities on things rather than the maker of things, they are guilty of idolatry. And so do we, as children of God, truly worship God and God alone? Or do we place our trust in the things that we make? Or the things that we purchase? Chapter 2, God doesn't hold back. Habakkuk got his answer, which is, God sees everything. God knows a whole lot more than we do. Nothing escapes notice. Not the sins of the enemies, nor the sins of his people. And through these woes, God promises divine retribution, divine punishment. The end will come. And in the light of that hope, in light of that promise, God's people can wait and hope. Even while passing away, because they have already been given life. This is why Habakkuk gives a psalm of praise in chapter 3. The mood completely shifts. Here we read a song of faith, a song of trust, a song of hope. Habakkuk praises God for his power, his might, and for his justice. And he still pleads for mercy. Lord, I have heard of your fame in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. But instead of waiting for God's answer, Habakkuk now waits for the promise. He waits for the end of his enemies. Even while destruction surrounds him, even while he sees devastation. Though the fig tree does not blossom, though there is no life or season of growth, Habakkuk rejoices in his God of salvation. Are you waiting for justice? Even when there seems to be no sign of it. And in that waiting, do you believe that we will all face our end before our Maker? Habakkuk is a prophet. But unlike other prophets who speaks for God to his people, Habakkuk speaks for us. He speaks for the people of God, and he directs his speech to God. So the invitation for us might be to consider, should we pray like Habakkuk? Can we approach God honestly, even in anger, even in frustration and disappointment, even in confusion and pain and despair? Can we approach God? And can we approach Him in trust? Sometimes we might feel shy or embarrassed or reluctant to pick a fight with God. But this is what Habakkuk is doing. He's entering into a conflict with the Lord. And conflict doesn't have to be a bad thing. Because when you're in conflict with something, it's someone. When you're facing it and not running away, you're actually engaging that person. And this is part of a tradition that's more evident in Judaism, I would think, where you dispute, you enter into conflict, you argue in order not to win, but in order to gain wisdom. I have a friend, I used to live with a friend, who loved to argue. But she didn't argue about, like, little things. She loved theological arguments. And we would sit around the dinner table, and she would just go at it with our landlady. It was amazing. And she wouldn't let up. And me, being somewhat conflict avoidant, would feel uncomfortable sitting at this table. Well, you know, the two of them just go at it, and I'm like, wow, I haven't seen this before. But my friend loved it because she would learn from these arguments. She would learn from different points of views. And not only does she gain experience in knowing how to argue and debate, she's also helping the other person to understand as well. And we see this tradition also in the book of Job, which we heard a few weeks back. Job disputes with God in order to understand the situation. So here's an invitation for us to pick a fight with God. But pick your fights carefully. And make sure it's worth fighting over. But, here's the thing. Nowadays, we have a special assistance, I would say. And that is the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit will help us. The Holy Spirit will give us words even when we don't even know what to say. And this is a comfort, especially to me, knowing that even if I can't really articulate well how I'm feeling to God, the Holy Spirit knows and intercedes for us. He prays for us. He speaks for us. So if we're honest with God, we're going to pick a fight with Him. We also have to admit that we don't know the whole picture. Those Chaldeans or Babylonians, Assyrians, that were enemies of Israel in the Old Testament times. Do you know who are the descendants of those now? There are Assyrian Christians in the Middle East. And these Assyrian Christians, many have been displaced from their homes because of ISIS. And they're now waiting for the international community to come in and help them return back home. It reminds me that God has, when He sees everything, it's not just what's going on now, but He sees all of time. He sees all the effects. He sees the entire world. And so we come to God honestly, but also with our own narrow viewpoint and our own narrow perceptions. And so this is where we have to be practicing our own awareness of our emotions, our biases, and assumptions. So if we're honest with God, we must be willing to hear an honest answer. And this is where conflict can take us to a vulnerable place. Can you tell the people who are closest to you when you've been hurt by them? Can you tell God where it hurts? I thought about giving you homework for the next few weeks. And this would just be up to you and God. And this homework is simple. Find a story, or let a story find you. Find a story of a people, of a person, going through great suffering. And when you find a story, don't just skim through it, but really try to stand in their place. Try to understand what's going on. Why are they suffering? And what's being done to alleviate that suffering? And nowadays, we have so many stories in media. It's easy to just get lost in it or to be desensitized. So I think it's important if you can find a story where you can connect. And then when you do find that story, pray. Pray for them. You don't have to know them. But your heart can be moved by their suffering. So let us pray. Father God, I thank you for Habakkuk. I thank you that his words that you have given him, that you have shown him, has been preserved for us. And that these words show us not only who you are, but who we are. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are waiting, for those of us who are in pain, for those of us who are longing to see you, would you give us gratitude and joy? And that joy would be founded in who you are. Help us to be moved by the things that move your heart. A for those of us who are in a place of comfort, who have been comforted, God, would you break us so that we could love more? And perhaps some of us don't feel anything at all. So Lord, help us to pay attention to what's going on. Help us not to be numb to the suffering of this world. And in all this, Lord, we ask for your mercy. Come, Lord. We wait for you. We wait for the return of Christ, who will make all things right, and who will judge us. In him we know that justice will prevail and that darkness will not overcome. This we pray. Amen.